We come to our last session on the letter of St. James. It was adorable this morning because our students were in here and they were working on letters of love. These are letters they write sometimes to people who are in hospitals or whatnot. So there I am writing the letter of St. James. And, well, who's James? Are we supposed to write him a letter? Oh, they're adorable. They are just adorable. I had to assure him, no, this is the Bible study. This isn't directions for you. And what I wanted to do in this last examination of the letter of St. James is trace through what I see as kind of key points that he's making. He makes them across chapters, so that's why I have this arranged the way I do. So basically, on the left side of the board there, what we talked about last time, faith and works, that these go hand in hand. That if we have a living faith, that it shows itself in certain ways, that it shows itself through action. And then in that middle, the root of evil acts. So we don't just like have bad actions, as it were, that come from we don't know where. These are things that come from disordered passions in our soul. So in other words, to really know ourselves is not just to be honest with ourselves about our bad actions. I do this, I do this, I don't do this, I don't do the next thing. But it's to have a clear picture of these bad actions are coming from these specific tendencies in my own soul. And therefore, they're the root of them. They're the root of my bad behavior. The only way that it's just like when you're out literally taking care of the weeds in the summer and uprooting them. If you just pull off the tops, they just grow right back. You got to dig down and get the whole thing out by its root. Well, okay, you can just sit there and spray the yard with weed killer. But there are some things that you just have to get at that you got to uproot them. That weed killer isn't quite going to do it. And then finally, on the right side of the board here, the Christian life. How is it that what God is doing in our souls in a Christian life is getting at the root such that we would actually be able to live out the freedom from these bad acts that are being highlighted for us in this letter? Because remember, that was the thesis that I gave you last time, that the Christian life is not a life of sin and then forgiveness from sin. The Christian life is a life of freedom from sin. It's a life of freedom from sin. That your sins would be sins of ignorance. They would be involuntary. They would be small. They would be, if you like, impulsive. They would be from these kind of characterological tendencies that it's true you may be struggling with for the whole of your life. But in the sense of serious sin that would kill the life of grace in your soul, serious in the habit of sin, a Christian life is a life of freedom from those things. And when Martin Luther starts Protestant Christianity on the trajectory of sin and sin boldly, that what we're going to rejoice in is forgiveness, but we're simply going to accept that we're just going to be sinners to the end. That's a kind of despair. That's not what we're being offered in Christianity. We are being offered an inner renewal. What sense does a baptismal rebirth mean? What sense does it make to talk about Christians as a new creation, unless we're finally being remade to actually follow this law that for the experience for the Hebrew people in Judaism that they weren't able to live out, that they weren't able to live up to. In fact, even worse, think about how in the new law, the law is higher. The expectations are higher. If God is not giving us the grace to live out the Beatitudes, if he's not giving us the grace to live out the things that were commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, then this is just a burdensome religion. This is a punishment. It's the fact that we're going to be renewed on the inside that this is genuinely good news. So let's be clear about some of the things that, he talks about in the letter in terms of what he's calling people, calling out people on. From the very first chapter, he talks about how you don't want to be a hearer of the word. You want to be a doer of the word. Right? You want to be a doer of the word. And in a way, all these things that he's calling folks out on are, you know, this is how you're going to be a doer, by not doing these things you're doing. So at the opening of chapter 2, respect of persons. You know, you're praying together, you're socializing, and you give these places of privilege to the people who have wealth and status. And the people who are lower status, you can sit over there. There's a place for you in the corner over there, right? No, have you not made yourself a judge over men, right? That's what the sin of respect of persons is. For whatever reason, this passage has always stuck with me, the one in chapter 2, where he talks about verse 14, where you say to the poor person, be warm and well fed, you know, go your way. In other words, you have these kind of warm thoughts, but you don't actually do something for the person in need. Think about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the poor man at his gate, the rich man eats sumptuously every day. He doesn't even notice Lazarus at his gate, right? So hard-heartedness. He talks about cursing neighbor. This is in the passage that I think many of you talked about in your small groups. Who can tame the tongue? When I was talking with sophomores yesterday, we're on Mere Christianity now, and there's this natural law. All of us know it. Well, why is it so hard to live it? If it's natural, if this really is part of human nature, then why would it be difficult? And I asked them for examples, and they gave me, you know, kind of small-time thievery. You're into each other's lockers. You're stealing their pencils and their snacks. And they gave me, and lying. You know, sometimes you're lying to spare people's feelings, but you're lying to get out of trouble, and you're lying to butter people up, and you're, right? And then what they gave me for... they talked about gossip, and they say you say bad things about each other. And I said, well, when somebody gets, you know, like a National Merit Scholarship, or somebody goes to state for volleyball, why aren't you guys buzzing about that? Why are you buzzing all day long about, hey, this person got the highest grade in bio? Excited? No. No, you want excited buzz? Somebody gets expelled. Somebody gets suspended, right? Somebody's caught cheating. That's what we're talking about all day long. And they said, well, why is that? And they were able to see, when other people do well, it makes you look less. Somebody gets a National Merit Scholarship, then you're not as smart. Somebody goes to state, and you're on the bench. And, if you talk about people getting suspended, expelled, failing, making fools of themselves, it just makes you feel better. It just makes you feel better. So it's the same tongue that we have to bless that we use in cursing. And this may not be cursing our neighbor, getting mad and venting, but even that kind of talk where you run someone's reputation down, because it just makes you feel better. Go ahead, Mrs. Azarian.
Well, we had a neighbor that drove a 3-ton tractor through our property and destroyed our property when they were building an extension on their house, and they hadn't asked our permission. And
I'm kind of sitting here stunned, but go ahead.
There was some cursing of our neighbors going on in our house during that time. Is there ever a time where it's justified where you've extended?
Did cursing your name? I mean, I guess it had a therapeutic effect, because it certainly didn't. I mean, it did. Did they?
Well, Martin threatened them with a lawsuit if they didn't fix it.
Of course, no, but that's not cursing. I mean, okay. the cursing.
There was some cursing.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. That part is, you know, you vent, and it kind of makes you feel better to vent. But that you threaten the person with a lawsuit, well, of course you're going to, because they damaged. So, in other words, there is a place for just anger, and Scripture doesn't deny that. But it talks about, you know, don't let the sun set on your anger. In other words, you get to a point where it's resolved. But we all know people that, especially you can have this in families. There's these two aunts that one of them offended the other back in, you know, 1972, and they've been at it ever since. I think of a guy that, this is one of the reasons I'm always uncomfortable about throwing the prayer intentions out. Is there anything else we should pray for? Sometimes you don't know what you're opening. And there, St. Ignatius Parish, Boston College, there was a guy there, kind of scruffy guy, looked like he had a hard time in life. For that man in Warsaw who wronged me in 1957, that God will have mercy on his soul. Lord, hear our prayer. So that's I guess the distinction I would make, and I see Scripture making. There is such a thing as just anger, but it's very easy for just anger to really just turn into resentment and unending resentment. If you think about places that are war torn places like the Holy Land, you need people who are not so keen on justice as they are on mercy and forgiveness, because all the friction there goes back to injustices. And the longer you hold on to that, the less there's any hope for peace. War and fighting, right? Why is there war and fighting? And war and fighting can mean actual weapons, but, you know, just violence. Ayan Hirsi Ali talks about how it is growing up in Saudi Arabia and Somalia and then moving to Europe, living in Holland, how surprised she was that there aren't just adult men physically fighting, that just happened all the time when she was a kid. And that, you know, these people in Holland, they talk through their differences, they may raise their voices, sometimes they talk things through. She said, when I was a kid, I mean, there were just always grown men punching each other, hitting each other. That was normal. Okay, so it can mean that as well as actual like warfare. Speaking evil, boasting. I wanted to put a sidebar here on oppression of the poor. You'll notice in the text that say that this is where it talks about, at verse 5, it talks about general oppression of the poor, but then it talks about defrauding the laborer of his wages, and that this cries out to heaven. Okay? This is one of a group of sins that are called the sins that cry to heaven for God's vengeance. Okay, and you can, it's in the Catechism, paragraph 1867. Because there are a couple of different spots, well, four different spots here, where you're told this is something that cries out to God. So think about the murder of Cain. Remember when God has this dialogue with Cain, he tells him, this blood of your brother cries out to me. Okay, the blood of your brother cries out to me. When Abraham and God have this dialogue about the cities on the plain, right, and basically Abraham's trying to bargain for the sake of his nephew Lot, and what does God say? Their sins cry out to me. The sin of these cities cries out to me. In Exodus, it's in chapter 3. It's when the chosen people are enslaved, and this is generally what's called oppression of the poor. Although when you see it in the text, it's focused on the Hebrew people specifically, but Their cry comes up to me, right? I have this plan for liberating them because the cry comes up to me. And then finally, you get this expression in James of defrauding the laborer of his wages, right? That this is something that cries out to God. I don't know how far back this goes. I can't find this expression in St. Thomas. The earliest I can find it is about the 1500s, 1600s. So commentators around that time. So I don't know that it's something that goes back to the church fathers or whatnot. But starting around the 1600s, you have people grouping these sins together, these sins that cry to heaven for vengeance. And then it becomes pretty standard in catechisms after that, but by about the late 1600s. Okay, but anyway, finally, grumbling and impatience. I have to explain impatience, of course, to teenagers because They think impatience is just the inability to wait. And that's part of impatience. But no, the inability to suffer. So that that you're perpetually grumbling and complaining, that you just can't put up with any hardships or inconveniences or whatnot. You know, that's what he's referring to. Okay, so that gives you a kind of a snapshot of various actions that he's saying these need to change. But more importantly, these come from roots. So if you look at chapter 3, chapter 3, remember, is where he talks about how it is that when he talks about, he's talking about the tongue. And at verse 11, does a spring bring forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can the fig tree yield olives or grapevine figs? Okay. And then later in 18, at the end, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right? These various images are drawing you back to, you have to see what's happening on the inside to understand what's happening on the outside. Okay? To self-examination is not simply a matter of going through and saying, I did this so many times, I did that so many times, you know, like going through the Ten Commandments in a kind of checklist. It's being able to understand the root of sins. So, for example, one of the things, when you're younger, when you're a kid, and they're first having you do examinations, Ten Commandments can be helpful. As you get older, it could be that it's actually better for you to use something like the seven capital sins. So as opposed to saying, am I stealing, am I killing? Am I being greedy? Am I being gluttonous? Am I being lustful? Am I being, right, proud? Using those as a guide, because those are the reason they're called the capital sins is because of the basic motivations for sin. There's all sorts of things that people do because they're vain, or again because they're greedy, and once you're aware, and it could be that there's one of those sins in particular that is a kind of predominant struggle for you, where you just have an excessive attention to the respect for others, or money, or you know, all those things can be things where it's helpful to think about it in that way. So now, if you start going across with some of these, you know, some of the reasons why, for example, people are fighting or whatnot, it goes back to, remember, the capital sin of wrath. Wrath or anger is a capital sin. Now, when I say it's a capital sin, let's be clear. It doesn't mean you just get angry, capital sin. It means anger is a capital sin means you have an excessive desire for justice. You have an excessive desire for vindication. So it could be you're very hot-tempered. You just blow your stack. But it could be you're the long, smoldering type that you just resent and resent and resent, and it goes on for weeks or months. My father tended to be the volcanic kind. It blew. It was, you know, it was like the earth shook. But then he'd be over it in like 15 minutes, and you know, you'd move on. And I know personally, I'd rather deal with that than sometimes I remember having a meeting with a principal where a Providence mom, she had been mad at me for something I said to her child for 4 months. She just sat and stewed. And, you know, finally we had this conversation and resolved it. But this is the downside of this Minnesota nice, passive-aggressive, non-confrontational culture. It just takes forever to things get out. I appreciated, I remember one time in Alaska, at my first school that I taught at, there was a mom that I think I said something to her son, or there was some kind of interaction, and boom, I heard about the next, I don't like what you said to my boy, right? Boom. And I talked, well, this is why I said this to your boy. Done. Done in 24 hours. But that kind of thing doesn't happen here. I really don't like the way you talk to Trevor. And I'm, you know, you just fight to be sort of diplomatic and nice all the way through it. No, go ahead and yell. Let it out. Anyway, think of how much some of the things that are going on over here, they go back to self-deception. Remember, this is this double-mindedness. You have some kind of vision of who you are and what you're like, and then you just sort of turn away from it and you don't learn from it. You have some, it's like you have some kind of understanding of your bad behavior, but it's like you forget, you lapse, you just go into something else. He talks about jealousy. He talks about ambition. When he talks here about the war and fighting, that goes back to covetousness, right? You want and you do not possess. You covet and you do not obtain. So it isn't just like a fight breaks out. It's because there's this desire for thing, maybe this envy for what it is that the other person has. And one of the passages that I think is particularly helpful is where he talks about in chapter 3, there he contrasts the wisdom from below to the wisdom from below above. And the wisdom from below, carnal, worldly, devilish. I think in our translation, carnal is unspiritual. But other editions, you'll see that it's carnal, and I think it makes the point better. So that carnal or animal, sometimes you'll see that, carnal or bestial. In other words, a wisdom where, as it were, you live for sensual satisfactions. So especially think of the vices of gluttony or lust. That's going to be that carnal wisdom. In other words, that's what you know, understand, and act for. Worldly. Maybe that's more like greed and vanity, right? In other words, the attention or respect of the world. And in fact, you get this wonderful line in James, right? Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. But in fact, we tend not to use that word anymore, do we? Worldly. We might use it almost as a compliment, like you've been to lots of places in the world and you understand different languages and cultures. But my wife's family, who's one side of the family, her father's side of the family, they're all Jehovah Witness. And they will still use this term worldly in the old sense of the term. That is, you love the world. You make the world a priority instead of the gospel, instead of the Lord Jesus. It's the world that's your focus. Okay? By the way, quickly to distinguish greed and vanity. Very often, things will be described as greed. He likes a big house or a nice car and so on. But remember, probably that's more vanity than greed. Vanity is where you want to get the attention of others. And so that you have, the nice car, the big house, the nice clothes, to get people's attention, that's more vanity than it is greed. Greed, in fact, it maybe you actually don't see greed all that often. Greed is like Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge isn't wearing nice clothes to show off. His dwelling is very uncomfortable. In other words, he's somebody that real greed is like you're a hoarder. You can't bear to spend the money. You hold it in your fist. So, and certainly young people are not, even when they're very materialistic, generally they're not greedy. They want to show it off. If you can't show your money off, there's no point in having it at all. Okay. And then finally, devilish. And devilish, what's going to be that sin? Pride. Remember, pride is the root of the capital sins. It's not actually a capital sin all by itself. All of the capital sins, in a way, go back to pride. Okay? So again, the point I'm emphasizing here that I see going out through the letter of James, not just calling your attention to the bad actions, but getting you to see where it is they're coming from. And this is the thing that's going to help you in terms of not being double-minded or double-souled. If really what's in your heart is a love of pleasure or a love of the world or your own pride, then even your good actions have a kind of an appearance to them. There's this kind of front that you create. But really what's going on is you seek the things of the world or you seek your own satisfactions. So it's these things that need to be purged at the root to prevent you from being double-minded. Okay? Think of our Lord's castigation of the Pharisees, right? You cannot serve both God and mammon. You have this appearance of caring about the law, but really greed or vanity, that's what's driving you. That's what's driving you. To the degree there's a kind of truth in these Freudian distinctions between conscious and subconscious or unconscious, you know, this is kind of where it is. You know, all of us have bad desires that, of course, that we're embarrassed about. But being honest about them and confronting them is what's going to allow us to actually be healed from them. And there can be things that we do on the surface that they create the appearance of goodness, but the motivations are not where they need to be. Let me give a specific. When I was in La Crosse, one of my last assignments was tracking church attendance, because of course there was the concern that Catholic church attendance just continues to go down. Like almost every other category that's socially measurable, unfortunately, in the Catholic Church. But if you are going to count attendance, you need to physically be in the church with a clicker and count. Because if you call people and you ask them, did you attend church last Sunday, you will get inflated numbers. They will tell you they went when they didn't. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Here you are calling them on the phone. They don't know you from Adam. You're just measuring church attendance. Why would they tell you they went if they didn't? Well, here's why. Because if you call somebody and they think of themselves as a Christian person, and you say, did you attend church last Sunday? They don't want to say they didn't, because to them that feels as though it's not representing who they really are. No, I really am a Christian person. So even though I didn't go to church last Sunday, no, I went to church last Sunday. Because that communicates what I really feel, even if it's not what I did. Does that make sense? And so that's in a way the kind of thing that I think James can be talking about. You have this picture of yourself as this good person abstracted from what it is that you're choosing to do. That's why when you look at who you are is not like what you value or believe in. It's what you choose to do over and over and over again. If you look at posters of poor children in Africa and you feel bad and you think it's terrible that people are hungry, and now you feel, I'm a compassionate person. Okay, well, how much do you actually like give to Catholic Relief Services or any kind of international aid or the parish? That's the measure. What you choose to do, not just kind of, as it were, what you put up for yourself to, hey, I'm a caring person. Some people, they would have walked by that poster and wouldn't even noticed it. I noticed those starving children. I felt bad. I'm a caring person. No, it's what you do. Okay? So that brings us back to, right, that original point. Not being hearers of the word, not being these people, they get called up, yes, I went to church. Did you really go to church? Well, no, but I know I should, and my faith is important to me. No, it's being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word or a valuer of the word. So finally, over here, then, therefore, what does the Christian life look like? Remember, the knock on the letter of James is that somehow there's this overemphasis on works. That's why Luther disliked this letter. There's this emphasis on works. He didn't want to say it was uninspired, but I think the term he uses, it's an epistle of straw. But early on, verse 17 in that first chapter, every perfect gift, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. There is no claim here that people are somehow doing things apart from God's grace or apart from God's power. When he talks about the perfect law, that's a law of liberty, this is what you have to look into. Well, the reason it's called the law of liberty is because it's freeing you from all that. What's going to free you from being hard-hearted, respecting persons, speaking evil, grumbling, oppressing the poor? What's going to free you from all that? It's that What you receive in the gospel is a law of liberty. In other words, it's not just commandments. It's new life that's empowering your mind, empowering your will, empowering your desires, empowering your emotions, right? It's elevating all those things. Okay? And therefore, that's why later, right in that chapter where he's talking about who can tame the tongue, right? The goal is that you would be a perfect man, that you would, and by perfect, that you would be complete. Think of perfect in that sense. Sometimes I think people see that language of perfect and they just think flawless, and how would I ever be flawless? Okay, you're not going to be flawless, but you can be complete. That what's happening in grace is that things are being added to your mind, to your will, to your emotions that were missing, right? That's how we're damaged by sin. They're missing, and now they're being completed, filled in. And think of the examples they gave. I talked last time about Abraham, that on the one hand, it's faith that allows him to do what he does, but the sign that he's really got that faith is that he does it, right? The complete faith shows itself in action. Remember, he mentions Rahab. Rahab is the prostitute who hides the spies in Jericho. And lets them, and she, her household is saved, right? She kind of works a deal with them. She's pointed out this is somebody who acted on what she believed. She didn't just believe, she acted, and it saved her household. Let me say one thing about Job. Job is brought up in the context of that grumbling and impatience. He's given as this model of patience. You will see things where, they will talk about Job as, well, Job isn't a literal history. Probably it's a parable. It's a drama. It's poetic. There's no commitment here to Job being a real person. Really? Then why is he being given as a moral example? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be held accountable by something that a fictional person does. You can illustrate points with fiction. I can talk about getting worse in your bad choices and use Macbeth as an example of that. But I can't say, Frodo, he threw the ring in Mount Doom and he endured danger. You need to be like Frodo. Frodo's a hobbit. There aren't hobbits. You'd be quite pertinent to point that out. And he's given in a list of these other people that there's a complete commitment of the text to that person being real. Okay? And then Elijah. Elijah's being given as an example of perseverance in prayer. He prayed to God that the heavens would be shut, and for 3 years, right? 2.5, 3 years, there was not rain. He's being given as an example. In other words, what it is that we receive from God empowers us. It isn't just a matter of being loved or accepted or affirmed. The love of God is effective. I remember a lecture one of my theology professors gave in college where he was pointing out, when you look at Protestant translations of the greeting of St. Gabriel, right? Highly favored one. Right? When you read a Catholic translation, generally it's going to say full of grace. And the point he would make, well, it literally, kecharitomene, you could translate that as highly favored one. But the thing you have to understand about God's favor is God's favor is effective. It does something. For us, it could be that I like you and you like me, but nothing changes inside you because I like you and nothing changes inside me. To be loved by God means something happens. There's no love of God just sitting up there like in a tank, not doing anything to the beloved. God's love is always effective. Let me end with one thing I wish I could have spent more time on. The sacrament of extreme unction. This is now called anointing of the sick, generally. I still like extreme unction. The only problem with the term is it sounds like you're talking about monks. Like extreme, you run them together, extreme unction. Like there are these extreme monks. Yeah, there are these extreme monks out there, motocross bikes or something like that, and their habits. In any event, James describes Well, let's look at the text. He describes, if there is any suffering among you, let him pray. If there's any cheerful, let him praise. Is there any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man. The idea is not that you are anointing something which is going to save this guy from death, although it may do that. The context is that there is some kind of spiritual good. And especially that key phrase there, in the name of the Lord. That's one of the things you're going to point to as, remember, the idea of a sacrament. You've got some outward sign, inward grace, instituted by Christ. So that these apostles are carrying out some kind of anointing that they're doing in the name of the Lord. They're understanding that it's some kind of apostolic, you know, that this has been instituted by Christ for them to carry out as apostles. By the way, Luther and Calvin would concede that, but then they had this idea, no, that's just going to pass away. And they had the same idea of confession. Confession was necessary in the early church, but it isn't necessary now. Well, wouldn't the very conditions that make it necessary in the early church, aren't those same things there now? Don't we still need to be healed from sin at the end of our life? And that's the idea of extreme unction. That there's this blessing of all the five of the senses, the hands, and there's a remission of sin that goes along with extreme unction. And so it's part of these three last rites, that you make your last confession, that you receive your last Holy Communion, viaticum. Via is the Latin word for way, so it's one for the road, right? This is your last Holy Communion. And that you're anointed with this oil as a protection, as a strengthening against the last temptations you have before you die. Remember, the devil is like the New York Yankees. They're never out of it. They are just never out of it. They could be down 8 runs at the top of the ninth, and they'll have some kind of rally. It's just so infuriating. Watch. So that's how you have to think of the devil, and that's why extreme unction, that you are strengthening the soul as it's passing out of this life. One of the great consolations I have about my father's death, my father died in 2017. He was injured in a car accident, but he received his last rites, you know. And that was what we used to talk about in the Catholic world when we talked about a good death. When you were Catholic and somebody in your family died, you asked, did they have a good death? And that didn't mean money in the bank, grandchildren around the bedside, dying without pain, dying asleep. It didn't mean any of those things. Those things are all good. I mean, that's great if we can get all that. But it meant specifically that you were dying with last rites. And that was one of my consolations. He made his last confession. He was anointed. And he couldn't swallow. So what they did is they put a little drop of the precious blood on his tongue. So that was how he got his last, last Holy Communion. And it's fitting that in this overview of the Christian life, that St. James, you know, has this final grace that you receive before you go. Right, that as it were, that completes it. Well, as some of you have told me, you know, we could spend another couple of weeks on this letter. There's so much going on, but mush forward. We're going to move on to 1 Peter. Yeah, go ahead.
One thing, I don't know if it'll interrupt the flow into 1 Peter, but one question we had that came up in our group was the whole thing about the elders and definition of priest.
Yeah,
this is Levite priest. But then the priest in the order of Melchizedek.
So briefly, in the early church, they don't use the word priest. They're using the word presbyter. They use the word presbyter, which means elder. And it's but when you look at what they do, what they're doing is what we would call priestly. In other words, in fact, today is the feast day of Ignatius of Antioch. That was something, if I had a little more time, I'd talk about Ignatius of Antioch. But he's writing in like 100, 110. He's already talking about a sacrifice of the altar, a sacrificial offering of the bread and so on. And that the bread is really Jesus' body and blood and so on. So it takes a little while, but by the second or third generation, they're starting to refer to what the presbyter is as a priest. But there's
tied to the priests of the Old Testament, like the
because they are. This is a new priesthood.
So it's not the same.
It's not the same.
It's totally different.
Correct. Okay. Correct. And that's why it's Melchizedek. That's why it's the sacrifice of Melchizedek. So that's as we talked about in Hebrews. That's why this priesthood, as it were, that gets mentioned very briefly in Genesis with this guy who appears and disappears. That's being renewed and restored. That's the idea. So yeah, they're priests according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Yeah, but we can talk about it a little bit next time because Peter is going to mention the priesthood as well.
Thank you.
You're good. Thank you.